Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and our text this morning is found in verse 31. Mark 8, 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer as we come to the ministry of God's Word. Our gracious Father, we do thank Thee for the privilege that is ours to come around the Word of God. Lord, we look to Thee for the help of God to be granted to us. O Lord, we pray that Thou will take these words and seal them upon our hearts. We pray that our hearts will be encouraged and blessed through them. Lord, we pray that there will be a word for each one, for those that are without Thee, today, that they will hear that exhortation to flee from wrath that is to come. For those, Lord, that know and love Thee, and again, that there might be that word of encouragement. Lord, that we might be enabled to go on in our walk with Thee. Come and grant help, we ask, in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. One of the great wonders of the message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is that though it is a message that is simple, it is at the same time complex. The gospel is a message that is easily described, yet we can say that it is equally true to say that it is impossible for us to describe the gospel. What I mean is that the gospel is so simple that even a child can understand it. And yet the great wonders of the gospel, they cannot be fully comprehended. They cannot be fully explained. We could read books and listen to sermons and continually glean over God's word all of our days, and yet still we would have not drained the wondrous message of the gospel of Christ. It is a message that is full of wonder. And yet there are some occasions when the great wonders of the gospel are summarized in a very succinct way, in a very concise way. We have an example of that in our text in the verse 31, where Christ began to teach the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And surely in those words we have a summary of the wonderful message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He must suffer, that He must be rejected, that He must be put to death, and that He must rise again. The entire ministry of our Lord was one that was lived with Calvary in view. Despite all the plots and plans against Him, despite the growing hatred against Him, Christ continually had this great determination that He would go to the cross. So He said in the verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer. It is necessary that I must suffer. It is necessary that I must be isolated. It's necessary that I must be beaten and threatened. It's necessary that I must experience crucifixion, that my body would be laid in the tomb, and that I would rise again. There was never an occasion when Christ sought to escape from that, but He said, I must. A whole book or a volume of books could be written on this great verse, Mark 8, 31. And I'm not going to pretend that I will exhaust the text this morning, but I want to suggest three reasons arising out of this passage that is before us, why Christ said, I must. Why was it so vital that Christ must endure all of what he mentioned in this great text. And so we're looking here at the necessity of Christ's sufferings, death, and resurrection. I want to say, first of all, that it was necessary because the Old Testament prophecies had to be fulfilled. For the words of our verse 31, they come in the context of this question of the Lord at the end of verse 27, whom do men say that I am? And as this question was asked, the disciples gave the various opinions of men. And then the Lord said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter then made that great confession that we considered last time, thou art the Christ. Now as Peter made that great confession, I believe that you are the Messiah. I believe that you are the Anointed One. Peter was alluding to the Old Testament scriptures. That was not a title that he had dreamed up. But that title, the Christ, the Anointed, was an Old Testament title. And therefore Peter was saying, I believe you are the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And as the Lord then answers what Peter has said, as the Lord goes on to speak upon what Peter said, Peter said, thou art the Christ. The Lord really is saying, if I be the Christ, then all that is said concerning him in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. Why was then the death of Christ, his resurrection, so vital that those Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah would be fulfilled? And it is very important that we notice that when Peter made that great statement, the Lord did not contradict him. At the end of verse 29, Peter said, thou art the Christ. In verse 30, he charged them, that is, our Lord charged them, he charged the disciples, that they should tell no man of him. Now the Lord, as he was saying those words, he was saying, you're not to broadcast this particular truth now. There will come a time when you are to broadcast it after the resurrection, but the time for that had not yet come. Had the Lord wanted to rebuke Peter for what he had said, the Lord would have done it. Because we find that in a couple of verses later, where the Lord rebuked Peter, and he rebuked him most sternly. And if Peter had been wrong then for saying thou art the Christ, the Lord would have made that clear. But by the Lord saying, you're not to make this known in the present time, the Lord was confirming the truthfulness of what Peter had said. I am indeed the Christ. And since I am the Christ, these are the things that must yet take place. I must be rejected. I must be despised. I must be put to death. And I must rise again. And so he must suffer. Isaiah 53 in the verse 3, it says there that he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And those words then had to be fulfilled. He must be rejected. He is despised and rejected of men. He must be killed. Isaiah 53 in the verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living. Isaiah 53 verse 10, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Daniel 9:26, it speaks of after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. His life will be taken. And then he must rise again. Psalm 16 in the verse 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And these texts and many others in the Old Testament, they spoke of the necessity of Christ's sufferings, his rejection, his death, and his resurrection. And if Christ was truly the Christ, if he was truly God's anointed, then all of these things must happen. There were so many detailed prophecies about Christ's sufferings and death. And all of them would be so wonderfully fulfilled. You think of how in Psalm 22 it prophesied that they would part the Lord's garments among them and cast lots upon his vesture. Remember how the soldiers, they took those garments of the Lord and they divided them up. The garments were indeed divided among them. Perhaps some might have thought, well, the prophecy about the casting lots is not going to take place. But remember how then they took that tunic, that coat that had no seam in it. And rather than tear it up and divide it in four, they cast lots for it. The word of God was most wonderfully fulfilled. The Lord's hands and feet were pierced. That was prophesied in Psalm 22. The Lord's side was pierced. That was prophesied in Zechariah 12 and the verse 10. The very words that were used to mock the Lord, they were prophesied in Psalm 22. And surely this is a marvelous thing. For as those soldiers fulfilled scriptures in their action, they had no desire to fulfill scripture and show that this person on the cross was indeed the Christ. We think of the mockers, especially the Jewish leaders. They had no desire to fulfill scripture. They were trying to prove that Christ wasn't who he said he was. But man could not prevent the glorious word of God being fulfilled. Not only were those prophecies in the Old Testament to be fulfilled, the Old Testament types were to be fulfilled. And so we think of the Passover lamb. Its legs were not to be broken. A wonderful picture, a type, pointing to a Christ, that no bone would be broken, and that he would be the perfect lamb brought to Calvary without blemish and without spot. That there must be the shedding of blood. The types and figures in the tabernacle and the temple, they were fulfilled. That blood being taken and carried into the holy place, presented before the Lord. All a wonderful picture of our Saviour. Therefore, if we say with Peter, and how we ought to, "Thou art the Christ," then we must also say, all of these other matters, they must indeed have taken place. And how that ought to encourage our hearts today as God's people, that not one word of the Lord's passed away. And during the ministry of Christ, those intricate details, they were not ignored, they were not set aside, but they were most wonderfully fulfilled. And therefore all these promises that God has given to us and pledged to us, they will be fulfilled. The Lord will indeed honour his own word. Yet there are some prophecies concerning him yet to be fulfilled. If you look with me please in Revelation chapter 19. And we have emphasis made here upon Christ being the Messiah. For he is called here the Word of God. And remember how that title is used in John chapter 1, where he confirms the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was God in flesh. Revelation 19 and the verse 13, speaking of that great coming day of the Lord's return, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And as we think of those wonderful prophecies of Calvary, we can see the Lord there as the Lamb of God. But here we see him as a mighty lion, the one that comes forth not to save, but to smite. And so those wonderful prophecies concerning the cross and the resurrection, we see one who came to die for the sinner, one who rose again that he might save the sinner. But here we see Christ returning in great wrath. in great anger, to destroy all them that have rejected him. And as we think about that truth, that all of God's word concerning the cross had to be fulfilled, and it was. All that is said concerning the Lord's return must be fulfilled, and it will be. And just then, as Christ said before the disciples, I must suffer, I must be betrayed, I must be killed, I must rise again. So we could say that the Lord is saying today, I must return, and he will. That all scripture will be fulfilled, not one word, not one jot, not even the smallest letter, not even the smallest stroke in the Hebrew language will pass away. But God's word will be fulfilled in its entirety. And therefore the question to the one that is still outside of Christ is this. Why have you not made preparation? Since Christ has said, I will come again, and I will come in great wrath to destroy all them that will not believe and will not look to me. Oh, that you then, within God's time and in this time of opportunity, make preparation to meet him. And cry to the Lord to have mercy upon your guilty soul. So as we think of these words, Christ must suffer the necessity of his suffering's death and resurrection. He had to suffer that the prophecies, the Old Testament prophecies, would be fulfilled. But I want to see then, secondly, that he had to suffer that the destruction of Satan would be guaranteed. For as the Lord said, I must suffer, I must die, I must rise again, it was that Satan might be destroyed. Remember those words of 1 John 3 and the verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The reason why Christ came in the flesh was that he might destroy the works of Satan. And in order for that to come about, in order for Satan's works to be destroyed, Christ must suffer Calvary. And Christ must rise again, victorious over the tomb. Now, all through the Lord's ministry, he was attacking Satan's kingdom. We think of how he set free those that were demon-possessed. He cast out demons. He exposed the wicked plans of Satan. He frustrated Satan's evil deeds and his wicked plans. But none of that would bring that great fulfillment. It was all vital. But none of it would bring that great fulfillment of destroying the works of Satan. There must be then the cross and resurrection. Now, Satan operated in many different ways. He chiefly operated through the Jewish religious leaders, though they were unaware of that. Because if you look at verse 31, our text says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes. And it's interesting there that the Lord didn't say, I will be crucified by the Romans. Though of course he was. The Lord didn't say, my body will be laid in a tomb and that tomb will be sealed and kept guarded by the Romans. Though that would happen. The Lord rather laid emphasis upon this. He would be rejected of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The very people who ought to have embraced him. He came on to his own. The very people that ought to have embraced him rejected him. His own received him not. And all through the Lord's ministry we see that opposition of the Jewish leaders as they attacked his miracles, as they attacked his teaching. But all along the Lord's ministry, the Lord was exposing them. And the more that they tried to expose the Lord, the more that they were in fact being exposed themselves. Then there came that great climax where there were these sufferings. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes. The great injustice then was the false witness of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And these men who could never find evidence against the Lord, they brought false accusation. And the Lord pointed forward to that great injustice of that trial that he would have before the Sanhedrin. Then there was the death of the cross. Remember how Peter said in the day of Pentecost, "Ye, you Jews, you have denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead." And you think again of how the Jewish leaders, they had that plot to keep Christ in the tomb. The tomb was guarded, and they employed the Romans to that end. Despite all their plans, they could not restrain the Lord from rising again. They used bribery to spread a lie against the resurrection. And all of that then, God exposed the wickedness of Satan's falsehood. It was exposed through the cross. But if you look with me at verse 32, he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. That is, Peter was rebuking the Lord for what he was saying about the coming crucifixion. And Peter was hopeful that no such thing would happen. He wanted the Lord to have his kingdom without going to the cross. In verse 33, "But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan." I want you to think of that. The Lord looks Peter in the eye and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." And yet Peter was a true child of God. Peter was one that had preached in God's name. He was one that had experienced the power of the gospel. He was one that had spoken by the promptings and the movements of the Holy Spirit of God. He had done that only moments earlier when he said, "Thou art the Christ." His flesh hadn't revealed that to him. God had. The Lord now addressed Peter as Satan. Though Peter was a child of God, as he spoke, he was doing the devil's work, because Peter was trying to stop the cross. And the idea of preventing the cross was not the plan of God, but it was the plan of Satan. And so the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And all through the Lord's ministry, you see that opposition of the devil. What is the devil trying to do? He's trying to stop the cross taking place. You think of the Lord's temptation. Why did the devil try to tempt Christ to sin? So that he would no longer be the perfect Son of God. And if he was not the perfect Son of God, then he could not die in the place of others. It was that effort to make Christ king. We read that in John 6:15. And there was that plot of Satan, "I will have Christ crowned without the cross." We read also in the Gospels of how in John 10 the Jews were about to stone him. And again there was that attempt that Christ would be killed without actually the sufferings of Calvary, because it was to be the cross that would bring about the fulfillment of that great prophecy, Genesis 3:15, that the head of the serpent would be crushed. The head, it in part reminds us of the plans and policies of Satan. How would those plans and policies be destroyed? How would the future full destruction of Satan be guaranteed? Through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And Satan then, he had this desire to stop the cross. Peter then, he had to be rebuked. "Your ways are not my ways. I must suffer. I must be killed. And I must rise again." The cross and the empty tomb were the answer, because they met the strict demands of God's holy law. You see, the great weapon of Satan is the weapon of accusation. And the sinner is guilty before God. And God's holy law says the sinner that sinneth, he shall die. The one that is guilty before God, he deserves that punishment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so the devil would say, here is a man, here is a woman, here is a young person. They have sinned. They deserve severe justice. And that is true. The devil then is the master of accusation. But how can the devil be overcome? How can the works of Satan be destroyed? For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil by standing in the sinner's place, by enduring all that God's law demanded. God's law demanded the destruction of the soul. Christ said, I will stand in the sinner's place. He bore the wrath that was due to the sinner. He stood in the sinner's place. And he rose to show the effectiveness of that wonderful work. That is then the wonderful message of the gospel. The gospel is not God turns a blind eye to sin. The gospel is not clean up your life and God will accept you then. The gospel is this. You'll never be accepted on the basis of anything that you have done or any person that you are, but there is acceptance through Christ. And therefore he said, I must suffer so that guilty, hell-deserving sinners as we might be taken and saved, and thereby Satan's destruction guaranteed. But I want to see then thirdly that Christ had to suffer. He had to be killed, he had to rise again, that the eternal plan of God would be enacted. Because if you look with me at verse 33 again, it says, when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And the word savourest there, or the Greek word behind that word savourest, it has the idea of thinking about or using as your argument. The thing that you are thinking about here, the basis of your argument, is not the eternal plan of God, but the basis of your argument is the plan of man, as motivated by Satan's deceit. And so, as we think of sinners alerted to the fact that they are sinners, what would man naturally want? He wants deliverance, but he wants it without bloodshedding. He wants deliverance, but he doesn't want there to be that message of substitution. He wants deliverance, but he wants it based on something that he can do for himself. He wants some type of deliverance, but he wants Christ just to be a nice example. Not actually the one that does all the work of redemption. So man has his notions. What is the plan of God? What are the things of God that Christ is referring to there in the verse 33? It's this eternal plan that Christ would suffer, that Christ would be killed, that Christ would rise again. And from all eternity, Christ then had this great plan. Christ will suffer. The message of the cross was not God's afterthought. The message of the cross was not some accident of history. Christ did not come to set up a kingdom and then was frustrated and turned then to Calvary instead. That is not the gospel. The gospel is this. The plan of God eternally is that Christ would suffer, that Christ would die, that Christ would rise. And praise God, all that the Lord testified in our text in Mark 8:31 has been fulfilled. He has suffered. He has been despised. He has been put to death, and praise God, he is risen from the dead. And while Peter didn't understand that in Mark 8, he came to understand it. Because when he preached in Acts 2 in the verse 23, he said, "Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And Peter can say to those Jews, the only reason why you were allowed to have Christ crucified was that it was in God's eternal plan to save unworthy, sinful sinners. It was God's plan to redeem from the curse of the law. That curse could only be lifted as Christ was nailed to that cross, made a curse for us. It was God's plan to restore peace before holy God, that we would be reconciled to God. There is peace through the blood of the cross. God's plan to justify us, declare us right before God, only through the cross. God's plan to demonstrate his love, again it is through the cross. And as he died, he was not held in the grip of death, but he is risen to apply those blessed blessings of purchased redemption. We can say that this is not man's thinking. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. This message is the wondrous message of God, the things of God, the plan of God. Man says the cross is offensive. To man, the cross is a stumbling block. And to man, the cross is a message of foolishness. But Christ said, I must submit to the eternal plan of God. And he did. And surely, while the message of Christ is not a message of an example only, it is nonetheless an example. Peter spoke of that, how Christ has suffered, giving us an example. And as Christ said, I must endure all that God has planned. So let us then say today, I must submit myself to God's holy plan for my life. While that might bring difficulty, while that might involve great pain, and so often it does, let us say that we will rest ourselves in that great eternal plan of God, knowing that he indeed does well. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts.